The headlines this hour. The new U.S. administration says that it will review the peace agreement Washington reached with the Taliban last year. Scores of U.S. National Guard troops deployed to secure the presidential inauguration are tested positive with the coronavirus. And Russian police try to disperse protesters during what has been called illegal rallies in support of jailed opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Warm welcome to our studios in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The new U.S. administration says that it will review the peace agreement that Washington reached with the Taliban last year. President Joe Biden's National Security Advisor, Jake Sullivan, informed his Afghan counterpart, Hamdullah Mohib, about the review in a phone call. Sullivan told him that the U.S. wants to check whether the militant group is living up to its commitments to reduce violence. He said that the U.S. will support the peace process for a permanent ceasefire. Under the deal between the U.S. and the Taliban, all American forces will leave Afghanistan by May. The Taliban has pledged not to engage in violence. The group, however, continues attacks, including on government forces. Amin Alami says the Taliban expects that the Biden administration will support the Afghan peace deal.
Afghanistan's Interior Ministry and Afghanistan's Defense Ministry have released separate statements regarding to the rising Taliban attacks, bombings, and mainly targeted killings across Afghanistan, especially over the last 3 months. This comes while top military and political officials here in Kabul have repeatedly blamed the Taliban militant group for not being honest regarding to bringing peace and stability in this country, as the latest reports from Qatari capital Doha suggest. Both negotiating teams of the Afghan government and the Taliban militant group have not sat together since last week. The Afghan government representatives there in Qatar say that the main cause is that the Taliban are making excuses on the way of intra-Afghan talks. However, it seems that the Taliban is also waiting for the decisions or plans that are expected to be declared by the new U.S. President Joe Biden. They also expect that the new U.S. administration approve and even strongly support the U.S. Taliban deal that paves the way for the withdrawal of all U.S. forces from Afghanistan.
Scores of U.S. National Guard troops deployed to Washington, D.C. for the inauguration of President Joe Biden have been tested positive with the coronavirus. The U.S. official who spoke to the media on the condition of anonymity said the number of infected guards is between 150 to 200. The official stressed that the number is likely to rise. Earlier, the stationing of some of the guard members in a garage near the Capitol building sparked outrage among politicians. Biden and a group of lawmakers apologized for the move. D.C. authorities took unprecedented security measures ahead of the presidential inauguration, deploying more than 25,000 troops to the city. That's after supporters of former President Donald Trump stormed Congress building on January 6th in their bid to overturn the November election results. The U.S. president has signed an executive order for a relief package to address what he called the nation's worst economic crisis in modern history.
We remain in a once-in-a-century public health crisis that's led to the most unequal job and economic crisis in modern history. This is an economic imperative, a growing economic consensus that we must act decisively and boldly to grow the economy for all Americans, not just for tomorrow, but in the future.
Joe Biden called the current economic and health situation in the U.S. a national emergency. Biden said that 1 in 7 Americans is now struggling to eat due to the COVID-19 pandemic as jobless numbers mount. He noted that the situation is even worse for Latinos and African Americans. Biden also warned that COVID-19 is expected to kill well over 600,000 people in the U.S. The virus has so far infected over 24 million Americans and killed more than 410,000 others. Earlier, economic analyst David Barkin joined us with his take on Biden's labeling of the current economic and health situations in the U.S. as a national emergency.
I think that the national emergency has been there for quite a while. The big difference is that Biden is identifying it, is putting a name on it, because he's looking at the way in which the economy has affected socially and the American people, and the way it has driven a wedge between the most affluent of the U.S. population and the vast majority of working people, and especially minorities, who have been left out of the economic dynamics for quite some time. Although people in the past, in the recent past, have talked about a full an employment economy, the problem is that the wages, the incomes of a great majority of even employed people in the United States are insufficient to allow them to put food on their plates and pay their rent.
The United States, Mexico, and Guatemala have agreed to bar migrant caravans from passing through their territories due to the COVID pandemic. The U.S. Ambassador to Guatemala, William Pfaff, stressed that any migrants who cross the U.S. border in an irregular manner will be returned home immediately, citing national health security. His comments came after meeting with the Guatemalan Foreign Minister, Pedro Brolo, and the Mexican Ambassador to Guatemala, Romeo Ruiz. The deal came after Guatemalan authorities on Monday broke up the latest caravan of Honduran migrants. Officers used tear gas and batons to break up the caravan. The migrants did not have required travel documents or proof of negative COVID tests. Clashes have broken out between demonstrators and police during anti-government protests in Chile's capital, Santiago. Police in riot gear used tear gas and water cannon to disperse the demonstrators. Several were taken into custody, but the exact number of those arrested is not known. Protests in Chile began over a year ago, calling for the reforms to pension, healthcare, and education systems. Every Friday, protesters take to the streets to demonstrate against what they call inequality in one of Latin America's most developed countries. Iraqi security sources say that Baghdad International Airport has come under rocket attack with no report of casualties. Sources said three Katyusha rockets were fired toward the airport, with one hitting a residential building in the Jihad neighborhood, causing material damage. The Victory Base complex, which is a U.S. military installation, is also located in the same area. No group has claimed responsibility. Areas around the Baghdad airport have come under similar attacks in the past. Last month, a rocket also targeted Baghdad's heavily fortified green zone that houses the U.S. Embassy. Recently, a series of attacks also targeted logistics vehicles of the U.S.-led coalition in Iraq. That's amid growing anti-American sentiments in the Arab country. China has reported a slight increase in new COVID cases as it marks the anniversary of the world's first coronavirus lockdown in the city of Wuhan, where the disease first emerged in late 2019. The National Health Commission reported 107 new cases on Saturday, up from 103 the day before. The new infections were recorded in the northeastern provinces of Heilong, Jiang, and Jilin. Officials said 90 of the infections were local, while over a dozen others were asymptomatic cases. The total number of confirmed COVID cases in mainland China stands at close to 89,000, while the death toll remained unchanged at 4,635. Meanwhile, Hong Kong is struggling with a new outbreak in one of its poorest regions. The government has issued a two-day lockdown on the Kowloon Peninsula to test thousands of its population. The restricted area confirmed 162 cases this month. We were earlier joined by our Beijing correspondent, Stephen Rebay, who provided us with more details about the new coronavirus outbreaks in China and in Hong Kong.
The lockdown in Kowloon in Hong Kong, incidentally, Kowloon has a lot more than 10,000 people, but they're just focusing on about 150 residential buildings. These are not particularly tall buildings, but they're very, very densely inhabited. That's always been the kind of why Hong Kong has been the typical place where an epidemic would explode. In Beijing, meanwhile, we're seeing mass testing now. There is alarm, and it's not clear to me why that is. It might be because, as you say, we've had about 100 cases every day, or maybe China thinks it can put a lid on this, get back down to zero before the Chinese New Year, which is in about 3 weeks' time.
Russian police have clashed with protesters holding rallies in support of jailed opposition figure Alexei Navalny. Clashes broke out in some cities in the Far East and Siberia regions, where several thousand people took to the streets. According to a monitoring group, around 240 protesters were detained in those cities. Supporters of Navalny announced nationwide rallies on Saturday to press for his release. The Kremlin had warned against the protests, calling them illegal. Navalny was arrested last week after returning from Germany, where he had been recovering from alleged poisoning in Russia. Moscow says he was detained for violating the terms of a suspended 2014 jail sentence. The Kremlin has already rejected Western calls to release Navalny, saying the issue is purely an internal affair. The survey shows that tighter COVID-19 curbs have slowed down the Eurozone business activities in January, plunging the 19-member monetary union into a double-dip recession. We discussed the matter with our guests in the News Review program. Let's take a listen.
On this News Review, a double-dip recession for the Eurozone economy is looking increasingly inevitable. That's what a key survey shows. It says tighter COVID-19 curbs slowed down Eurozone business activity in January. The survey was conducted by London-based leading information provider IHS Markit. The firm made the conclusion based on its closely watched PMI index. That's an indicator of economic trends in the manufacturing and service sectors. The index was 47.5 points in January, away from the 50-point level that indicates growth. Meanwhile, the survey shows Britain's economy is on course for a double-dip recession, too. Again, that's blamed on reduced business activity in January. It shrank due to a new lockdown on the Brexit fallout. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Professor of Economics on Patreon, Mr. Steve Keen. Is with us from Bangkok. Also, we have Secretary of the CIPI Foundation, Paolo Raffone, joining us from Brussels. And let's start off with Steve Keen in Bangkok. Mr. Keen, what do these numbers mean?
Well, it means British incompetence now has numbers attached to it because we've had two factors which would classically be called exogenous factors by economists, things from outside the economy. First of all, the transition to Brexit, which has been mismanaged since Brexit was first accidentally decided by the referendum that the Tories thought would lose and actually won. But the biggest incompetence is the handling of the COVID-19. Britain has advantages galore compared to where I currently live, Thailand, an island nation, a higher GDP, supposedly a higher technical level in the world's first major public health system, and it's catastrophically worse than Thailand. I think the cases are running close to 4 million cases in the UK now. Thailand, with much the same population, has 12,000 cases. The number of deaths differs by a factor of 1,000. So that level of incompetence is a large factor behind these appalling numbers.
Mr. Raffone, what do you have to say about the numbers? A double-dip recession for the Eurozone economy seems to be on the horizon.
Well, I tend to agree with the other expert who just spoke about the British situation, but it can be repeated almost the same for the Eurozone, because despite all the plans of the European Union for the distribution of vaccines and plans to harmonize the sanitary response to the COVID crisis, in fact, what is happening is that there is no convergence of policies sufficient in Europe, and we see attitudes at national level springing here and there in terms of restrictions and in terms of adoptions of different type of vaccines. Therefore, this creates uncertainty, and the economic recovery seems still quite far.
Mr. Keen, what is the solution to all of this? Surely there's no quick fix to it, but how can these countries balance the economy and also keeping the country in lockdown to prevent the further spread of the coronavirus? It's a difficult balancing act, isn't it?
Yeah, they have to learn from the countries that have been successful. That's countries like Thailand, Taiwan, Korea, South Korea, Vietnam, Australia, New Zealand. And they all did far more stringent lockdowns than the nonsense which Britain is going on with. I think just in the last couple of weeks, they've finally started telling people arriving at Heathrow, you better be tested before you arrive, and maybe you better stay away from other people for 2 weeks after you arrive. If you land in any of the countries I've mentioned, you spend 2 weeks compulsorily in quarantine, being tested every day. It's the complete incompetence of the effort to restrain the economy. So they've had the worst of both worlds, a too slack at lockdown, which nonetheless has still imposed massive cost upon the economy, inadequate production of masks and other systems like that. It is just sheer incompetence, and the fact that there are other countries you can contrast it to basically says, take people from those countries and get them to run your policies for you. I'd like to see some of Thailand's experts going across to UK and telling them how to do it properly.
Mr. Raffone, I saw you laughing there for a second. If you'd like to add anything to that, also, if you can, Mr. Steve Keen brought up an interesting notion of getting the worst of both worlds. That's pretty much what we're seeing when we look at the situation in Britain. That also there, forecasts of a double-dip recession are on the table as well. The economy shrank there due to the Brexit fallout, also the new lockdown measures. What's the way out of these dark times?
What's the way out? It's clear that if not taken stringent measures over a sufficient period of time, which means a very strict lockdown and try to prevent any further spreading of the COVID-19 that we knew and the new versions that appear to be spreading currently in Europe, we don't get out of this situation. The vaccines are a panacea that is being used, but it will take time. For the time being, it's going very slow. So if any result of vaccination policies, we will see something next year. For the time being, the only way is to prevent this virus to continue spreading. We have seen in France there is a new cluster near Paris. The government had to impose now for all people coming to France a testing at arrival and 14 days of a quarantine. So, but this is not coordinated, and even Germany, that tried to show as the best performing country, doesn't the data don't support this image that it wants to spread. So all over there is a need of adopting policies which are directed to the protection of the population and accept that the economy is on hold until when this is achieved. While combining the two things, saving some parts of the economy and not closing everything to avoid the spreading of the virus, doesn't resolve the problem.
All right, thanks a lot, gentlemen. Steve Keen joining us from Bangkok. Also thanks to Secretary of the CIPI Foundation, Paul Raffone, speaking to us from Brussels. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review. Bye for now.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم.
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The Europeans' empty promises after the U.S. withdrew from the JCPOA.
This is part of a televised speech delivered on July 31, 2020 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution on the occasion of Eid al-Adha.
Since long ago, there has been enmity against domestic independence. Also, on the issue of the nationalization of oil industry, as soon as the Iranian nation managed to stand on its own feet, the Americans and the English created the event of the 28th of Mordad. After the revolution too, they have been creating all kinds of problems. Therefore, we should pay attention that this matter, national self-sufficiency, has serious enemies. We should not take heed of others' promises either. I have said this before, but I wish to repeat it again. In early 1397, 2 years ago, the U.S. had withdrawn from the Barjam JCPOA, and we kept saying that the Europeans should do this and that. They said, okay, but you should wait 3-4 months.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want or need. My Lord, my Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
After the passage of 4 months, they said that we should wait 5-6 more months. They kept prolonging the process. In other words, they conditioned the country's economy and rendered it dependent. Our investors, our businessmen, our exporters, and our economic activists waited impatiently to see whether Europe would do anything or not. This is really detrimental to the economy of the country. We should not trust in their promises because they do not honor them. We should not make the country wait for this and that decision. We should do our own job.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praise.
Thank you. Africa Today.
Africa has hundreds of millions of hectares of uncultivated arable land. To utilize this great potential and tackle perennial hunger in the continent, the largest ever Food and Agriculture Organization Regional Conference for Africa was held in Zimbabwe last October. Speaking during the event, Zimbabwean presidents called for strong partnerships to boost agriculture in Africa.
The elimination of hunger affects more than 750 million people in Africa, and the response to the different structural challenges we face as a continent requires strong partnerships.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today, a program which gives you an incisive analysis on events taking place in Africa. Today, we are focusing on Africa's agriculture and asking, why has the continent failed to utilize its great potential in this sector? Now, in the second segment of our program, we are delving into the ongoing problem of racism in South Africa. We shall examine the reasons behind the unending racial tensions in South Africa. Stay with us till the end of our show.
What ails Africa's agriculture? According to estimates, Africa has around 600 million hectares of uncultivated arable land, almost 60% of the global total. And on the land that is being used, outdated technologies and techniques mean productivity is low. What really ails Africa's agriculture? In trying to answer this question, the largest ever the Food and Agriculture Organization Regional Conference for Africa was held in October last year in Zimbabwe. Ministers who attended committed to raise ambitions and accelerate actions towards achieving food security. Some remarks during the opening of the conference mentioned irrigation is a key in Africa's quest for food security.
We must therefore redouble our efforts to increase the effectiveness of modern water harvesting technologies and irrigation, especially in view of the need to improve agricultural yields to cater for the ever-increasing population of our continent.
Akinwumi Adesina, the president of the African Development Bank Group, believes that for the full potential of agriculture to be realized in Africa, young people must change their approach and look at agriculture as a lucrative business.
And the millionaires of Africa, they are not going to come from oil and gas. They're going to come from agriculture as a business.
Several Western multinationals and organizations involved in Africa's agriculture have come under sharp criticism for exploiting farmers in the continent. One such example is the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, which entered Africa's agricultural sector through the Alliance for a Green Revolution in Africa. This foundation is blamed for having increased corporate agriculture's profits while local farmers continue languishing in poverty and hunger is rising. Now, for an incisive analysis on what ails Africa's agriculture, we have contacted Firoz Manji, an author, activist, and a professor of African studies at Carleton University in Canada. He's also a publisher at Daraja Press. Thanks a lot for your time, Professor. It's always great having you in our show. Now, most of the world's arable land is in Africa. Why have African countries failed to utilize this great potential to feed the world?
People such as Bill Gates, who have supported the AGRA, the Green Revolution in Africa, which was sort of set up, in 2006, have been trying to persuade our governments and pouring huge amounts of money into together with the Rockefeller Foundation to persuade farmers to invest in large-scale industrial farming, and secondly, to try and persuade farmers to stop producing food for what is needed, but rather to get into commodity production by the promotion of inputs such as fertilizers, seeds, which are controlled by people like Monsanto and Bayer.
Professor Firoz Manji there. Thanks for that, and stay tuned for more.
Major agricultural projects in Africa are blamed for destroying the production of essential food crops in favor of cash crops and introduction of expensive chemical fertilizers and GMO seeds that are bankrupting small farmers. Many farmers are not happy at all with the invasion of their lands by multinationals, as this farmer in Malawi explains.
Ute mufune msafune ife basi tilima mzimbe ndefe dinadabwa kuti sikutiphera ufulu wathu kuti ife tikalima kuti popeza tili anthu ambiri mbiri ulimo wa mzimbi umangotenga munthu imodzi mahekita angapo pamene munhu mdera lathu tili anthu ambiri.
Back to you, Professor Manji. Now, can you elaborate on how the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation destroyed small-scale farmers who have fed the continent for centuries?
What has happened? It's been a huge investment into a failed project, and the purpose of all this money is essentially to imprison farmers into the agro-industrial complex, and that means that their people are trying to produce food or produce commodities rather. Which are for export and which are supposed to have increased their income. But the reality, it hasn't increased their income. In fact, many, many poor people are poor and impoverished and are dependent now on the inputs which AGRA and the Bill and Gates Foundation have done that.
Now, Professor Manji, can you give us an example of where the policies of the Alliance for a Green Revolution in Africa, being funded by the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, have impacted negatively on agriculture in Africa?
One looks at in Kenya, for example, where I'm from. You know, small-scale farms are not even allowed to decide for themselves which corn seeds they plant and what fertilizer they use and what pesticides they use on their fields, and it's the agrochemical companies like Monsanto, like Bayer, that make all these decisions for farmers, and AGRA's focus is on a few food crops such as corn or soya, causing traditional nutrient-rich foods to be neglected and even displaced. And the statistics for the 13 agro-focused countries show that production of cereals has fallen by about 21% since the initiative was launched. A yield decline of 7% was recorded for root and tuber crops.
Thanks for that, Professor Manji, for your insight.
Another problem faced by farmers in Africa is that of subsidies. Western countries are also still subsidizing their farmers at the expense of developing nations, undermining market access for some of the world's poorest producers. For instance, the World Trade Organization failed to improve the plight of poor cotton farmers in African countries by getting the U.S. to cut its subsidies to cotton.
Now, earlier in our show, we had Akinwumi Adesinam, the president of the African Development Bank Group, saying that the youth in Africa should get involved in agriculture. Well, already many young people in the continent have realized the business potential in agriculture, as this young man in Rwanda explains. Let's take a listen.
My name is Giscard Puichil. I started doing farming in 2012 by doing tomatoes, onions, street tomatoes, French beans, butternut squash, for the local market.
Africa's population stands at approximately 1.2 billion people, and over 60% are below the age of 25. Now, this makes Africa the world's youngest continent. There is potential for agriculture to create employment. Now, what needs to be done to attract young people to agriculture? Well, you young people in Africa, let us know what you think, and we'll discuss it right here at Africa Today.
racial tensions in South Africa.
Despite the end of apartheid in 1994, South Africa continues to witness racial tensions. The lingering complexities of race issues clearly show that the Rainbow Nation has to do much more to escape its violent past. Last November, South African police fired tear gas at opposition activists protesting against racism at a Cape Town school after a so-called whites-only year-end party was organized off-site, reportedly by parents.
Protesters targeted the Brackenfell High School, accusing it of not inviting black and mixed-race students to a private party that some pupils and their parents arranged after the school's official matriculation ball was canceled because of COVID-19. Marshall Dlamini, Secretary General of Economic Freedom Front, led the street protests against the alleged incident of racism.
We are no longer negotiating with racists. We meet them on the street and we defeat them on the street. That's why we're here today, to defeat them on the street.
At another incident in October, emotions ran high as two black suspects appeared in a South African court over the murder of a white farmer, which has once again sparked racial tensions, 26 years after the end of apartheid. The white farmers outside the courthouse in the town of Senekal said they were getting tired of all the murders.
We're here to stand our ground for four murders. That's it. We're not here for the EFF or any political party for that matter.
Economic Freedom Fighters leader Julius Malema told a rally of supporters that many more black South Africans were victims of violent crime. He also insisted that white farmers are not being targeted in South Africa.
There are no white farmers being killed in South Africa.
In both incidents, President Cyril Ramaphosa issued statements expressing concern. Commenting on the school incident, he said the development brought back hurtful memories of a past we should never seek to return to. While commenting on tensions at a court hearing, Ramaphosa urged South Africans to resist attempts to mobilize communities along racial lines.
For more analysis on the recent racial tensions in South Africa, we have contacted Tiseto Magama. He's a political activist and a former member of South African Parliament. Thanks a lot, Mr. Magama, for your time. Now, there has been a spike in racial tensions in South Africa. What is really happening?
At a fundamental level, South Africa's economy hasn't changed. South Africa's social fabric hasn't changed. Black and African and colored communities and Indian communities and white communities are as segregated as they used to be. Except for the sprinkling of, you know, of black people in particular who have gone to live in those areas. But otherwise, the economy is primarily still in the hands of white people. You know, from time to time, you see these flare-ups of racist attacks or some verbal abuse using the old racial epithets against Africans in our country. All these things have been there, but it's just that really our country hasn't dealt with them in a fundamental, in a structural way that really resolves the issue in the final analysis.
During his virtual message to commemorate Reconciliation Day, South African President Cyril Ramaphosa expressed concern over the recent racial tensions in the country and admitted that old wounds remained.
We have seen racial tensions flare up in several parts of our country, polarizing communities and opening old wounds. What we have seen in Senekal, in the Free State, in Eldorado Park in Gauteng, and in Brackenfell in Cape Town, shows that the state of race relations in our country remains fragile. We may have come a long way from the days of institutionalized racism, but we are alive to the reality that for many, reconciliation is something they have yet to experience.
According to government statistics, control of the economy remains in favor of the 7.8% of the population who are white, to the exclusion of the 80.8% who are black African. The annual data released by the Broad-Based Black Economic Empowerment in July last year reveals that black ownership in reporting companies across the economy was just 29% in 2019, compared to 25% in 2018 and 32% in 2016.
Back to you, Mr. Amagama. White South Africans still control the country's economy. Now, what needs to be done to address the issue of continued marginalization of black South Africans?
Our country needs to get serious, though, from my own perspective, about dealing a final blow to the questions of economic inequality. That, of course, leads to all types of social ills in our society. And so the issue of economic transformation is a real issue. It is a matter that has to be dealt with and dealt with decisively. But we are also, I think, very clear-eyed about the fact that, power doesn't concede easily. And so those in whose hands economic power resides are certainly not conceding easily. And you can see that in the proliferation of right-wing organizations, especially in the forms of NGOs.
Mr. Magama, you talked there about economic transformation. You already have the black economic empowerment policies spearheaded by the South African government. Have these policies achieved the desired results?
Look, the problem is to the extent that they did work, they've only worked for too few. And so the challenge is really to make them broad-based. So that a larger number of people are absorbed into the or get opportunities in the mainstream of economic activity. And that kind of economic empowerment essentially relegates the overwhelming majority who are black and poor to the sidelines of mainstream economic activity.
Luvuyo Madasa, Executive Director at Reimagine SA, says that the black economic empowerment law has been put in place by the government because the private sector is not willing to voluntarily implement the program.
In the main, the policy exists because the economy as we know it refuses to share. It refuses to grow enough to incorporate people that need to be in the economy, be it the skills base, different demographics, at different decision-making spaces within organizations. But in the main, the policy exists and has been put together by government because the captains of industry aren't being as inclusive as they should be in terms of who participates in the economy as we currently know it. Now, it fails to be as transformative and far-reaching as it possibly can be because of those very reasons. It is a short-term response by very many of the industry leaders for a longer-term development initiative and prerogative by the government.
European Union businesses and investors have raised concerns over South Africa's black economic empowerment laws. A study funded by the European Union found that investors view broad-based black economic empowerment as a key challenge in their South Africa operations. These European investors are clearly not interested in empowering black South Africans. Is South Africa under pressure from European countries which do not appear eager to see a successful implementation of the Black Economic Empowerment Program?
Europe has always leaned towards, maintaining the status quo while paying lip service, on the other hand, for black economic empowerment, because they understand it's politically untenable for them not to, at least in the public discourse, appear to be supportive of black economic empowerment. There are also then, of course, decisions. I mean, I spoke to you about unequal pay amongst black and white. Whites earning, more than three times what blacks are earning. It's a decision that, managers and owners of businesses can take immediately. They don't need a conference. It doesn't need a 10-year plan. It's a decision they can take, within their corporation.
Mr. Amagama, you say that the ultimate decisions on empowerment of South Africans rests with the leadership. Now, having that in mind, what immediate steps need to be taken to reduce racial tensions in South Africa?
One is, white businesses in our country could begin to really, act in an equitable and non-discriminatory manner. Now, that is a decision that business can take on any day, even today on the 31st of January. It's something that I'm sure will immediately reduce the tensions. Secondly, government must continue to do what they are doing, that is calling for calm, and trying to pursue black economic empowerment policies and, of course, broader economic policies to bring about, a prosperous economy over the long term. But thirdly, government also has to display a sense of urgency in terms of implementing the broad-based black economic empowerment program.
Mr. Amagama, there believes that implementation of the black economic empowerment program is one of the key factors in resolving the recurrent racial tensions in South Africa. Well, that wraps it up for this edition of Africa Today. We hope you enjoyed our show today, and do let us know what you would like to see covered here at Africa Today. On behalf of the entire Africa Today team, it's goodbye from me, and take care.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is part of a speech of Imam Khomeini, the founder of Islamic Revolution, on ethics and politics. The most dangerous trap for mankind is their selfishness and egoism. We have to free ourselves from this trap and then follow the right path in order to be able to both correct ourselves and our society. September 11th, 1980.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Today we are with another episode of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. Until today, we were talking about his viewpoints in regards to the prophets of God. In one of his sayings, he mentions that the prophets came to put these potential forces of man to work, to render man's potential active. Now, what is this potential forces that Imam Khomeini is talking about? These potential forces, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions in the Quran, that I have created you all on my fitrah, chapter 30, verse 30. This fitrah means that He has potentially created us as a perfect being, as a perfect person. Now, what he wants us to actually and practically become the perfect man or a perfect person. So he sent us in this world, potentially being a perfect person, and after that, using our potentials, these potential forces, we should become actually and practically a perfect person. For example, the kids have the potential to become a doctor or maybe an engineer, maybe a poet, maybe a leader. So he has the potential when he is born. He is born with all these potentials. But actually what he becomes, it depends on his action. It depends on the forces, the potential forces that he actives, that he puts into work.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
The job of the prophets is to put these potential forces to work and to render man's potential active, so that this person who has been created potentially perfect becomes perfect like prophets themselves. The prophets are the masters. The prophets are the teachers. They are those who practically became perfect. And they know the path because they have done this path. They've gone through this path. So they know what is the path to reach to the perfection. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent these teachers, these lights, these guides for us, who guide us, who warns us, and who give us the glad tidings too. And they warn us for not to perform the bad deeds. If we do bad deeds, we will not get to the perfection. We will not be using that potential forces that are set into us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That are put into us by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, and if they are giving us the glad tidings, it is on the basis of using those potential forces that are put by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to use our potential forces to become perfect inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
every night and every day. Never forget to say La ilaha
European News Bulletin.
I'm Saeed Pereza. Ethnic minorities in the UK are significantly less likely to take the coronavirus vaccine than their white counterparts. According to the Scientific Advisory Group for Emergencies, or SAGE, vaccine hesitancy is highest among black British groups, with 72% stating they would be very unlikely to get the jab. The report added that Pakistani-Bangladeshi groups are the second most reluctant, with 42% saying they're very unlikely to be inoculated. This despite the fact that ethnic minorities are much more susceptible to being diagnosed with coronavirus, as they're more likely to work in risky frontline jobs such as retail and transport. Meanwhile, a doctor working with COVID-19 patients in a London hospital has said his workplace feels like a war zone. Dr. Amir Wahid said healthcare workers were being stretched as the number of people in the UK suffering from coronavirus is increasing every day. On Wednesday, the UK recorded over 1,820 deaths in 24 hours, the highest number of fatalities in a single day since the pandemic began. For more on that, I'm joined by Dr. Ranjit Barar. He is an NHS consultant, physician, and surgeon. Good to see you as always, Dr. Barar. So why do you think ethnic minorities are so resistant to getting the COVID vaccine?
Thank you. Good to be with you. I do think it's cruel. As you say, it's an irony. The ethnic minority population here, Afro-Caribbean population in particular, are amongst the most susceptible, the most likely to have poor outcomes, highest mortality rate. And initially, when we talked about this earlier in the pandemic, we questioned whether there was a genetic susceptibility. We now know that that is not the case, that this is a socioeconomic phenomenon. This is because this section of the population, whilst imperialism is now very keen to paint itself in rainbow colours, we don't. Britain is an imperial country, but no longer displays an overt racism in its outward propaganda. But where that its systemic racism shows up is in the life chances, in the economic group into which you're more likely to find yourself packaged if you are from a non-white ethnic minority, from an immigrant population. That is the reason why ethnic minorities, Afro-Caribbean, South Asian population are having higher susceptibility, higher rates of virus, because as you say, they're on the front line in lower paid jobs, more likely to be exposed and less likely to, more likely to live in multi-generational households, more likely to therefore get the virus, more likely to do poorly from the virus. And it's for the same reason that actually these groups have experienced systemic discrimination in our society, and they have systemic mistrust towards almost